seated. I'll invite Dennis, if you would come. Tom, John, and Greg, these men are going to come at this time to bring around the elements of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to wait this morning because there's one very excited 8-year-old who's going to be joining us, Landon Robert. He's just got baptized, so this will be his first time to observe the Lord's Supper with the church, with our church family, his church family. These men go ahead and make their way around. This is our time to quiet our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, to focus in and hone in on the cross and on Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus' entire earthly existence, from Gabriel's announcement to Mary, all the way through his departure in the clouds from his disciples to return to the Father in heaven, Jesus' entire earthly existence centered upon the cross, was aimed toward the cross. That was his goal. His aim in life was to obey his Father, go to the cross that we all deserve to go to, so that he might suffer for sins that we committed, not that he committed. And so as Jesus met with his disciples, Landon, did you get everything? All right. Okay, there's... I know Brandon needs probably some juice and bread back there. I need one of these. Yeah, thank you. I was 8 years old when I got to do this for the first time. And I was really bummed because I got saved. I went and publicly announced my faith in Jesus after the morning service one Sunday. And we would occasionally mix it up with the Lord's Supper and do it during the evening service. So I was really excited that they were having the Lord's Supper that night. But because my baptism wasn't scheduled for another week, my dad had to refrain me from taking the bread and the juice. He said, "You got to wait. You got to wait till you're baptized, because when you're baptized, that's how you say to the church, 'I'm really part of you now. I'm one of you.'" And so it took another, we did it quarterly, so it was another 3 months before I got to take the Lord's Supper. Landon, buddy, you didn't have to wait that long. Excited to have you in here with us this morning. Jesus took the bread of the Passover, the unleavened bread, and he broke it with his disciples that Passover night at the table in the upper room. He said to them, "From now on, whenever you eat this bread, I want you to eat it in remembrance of my body, which is broken for you." And then Jesus took the cup, we read in the scriptures, and he shared it with his disciples. He passed it from one to the other. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. New covenant that I'm establishing with mankind. And so as often as you drink this together, drink it in remembrance of me for the remission of your sins." Amen. Let's thank the Lord for this gift of communion. Lord Jesus, what a precious time, what a special time to, as a church family, look back and reflect not just on our time of conversion when we were awakened by the gospel, awakened by the Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus. And when we professed that faith through baptism and began to enjoy this supper with our church families, wherever that might have been when we got saved. What a precious time it is to look back on that, but It's precious to look back on that because we look back even further, 2,000 years to that first Lord's Supper. That Passover meal become the Lord's Supper. And we thank you, Lord, for the new meaning that you gave the Passover, for the life that we have through your broken body and your shed blood. My prayer today, Lord, is that everyone in this room will hear the gospel clearly, will hear the good news that you're a gracious God who extends an offer of forgiveness through your Son. And that every person here today, Lord, would receive that gift by faith, that your Spirit would be prompting each of us, every one of us, to trust in Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Cindy, for bringing the kids out. Have a great Sunday school class. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll be this morning. God's Word, Hebrews 12. These last few weeks of the Hebrews series, we're going to wrap up next Sunday. They've been power-packed, content-packed. We're going to be looking at a whole chapter for each of these 3 weeks, and part of it is just by force of calendar and planning and the way the things work out. I honestly could spend several weeks just in Hebrews 11, where we were last Sunday, or in Hebrews 12, where we are today. There's so much here, but by God's grace, I trust that His Spirit is going to give us the food we need by looking at this whole chapter today. I hope that it sends us out nourished and ready for the week ahead. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." As we read in Proverbs 3 this morning, "For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what
may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Quote, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. End quote. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, quote, I tremble with fear. But no, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, who are all enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord add His blessing to these words today. I'm going to start today by giving you two numbers. Two numbers, all right? Are you ready? Here's the first one. 202-57. 202-57. All right? Anyone want to take a stab at what that number is? 202-57. No. It is not a Strong's Concordance number. That's a big concordance of the whole Bible where all the words in the Bible are each numbered. It's not one of those. Good guess, though. It's not that. All right, here's the second number. All right, 958. 958, or maybe more precisely, 9.58. 9.58. All right. Now, I'm going to give you two names. Two names to go along with these two numbers. The first name, Dennis Cometto. Dennis Cometto. Ringing any bells for anybody? No? All right. Now, I have a theory. My theory is this. When I give you the second name, some lights will come on. And you might even string together the other name and the two numbers that I gave you. All right, so ready? Here's the second name. Usain Bolt. Sprinter. Usain Bolt, Jamaican, fastest man alive. Fastest man who's ever lived at 100 and 200 meters. All right, any connections? Dennis Cometto. Anyone want to? Marathoner. Very good. Dennis is on it. My sports guy right here. My sports dictionary right here. Dennis Cometto, he's the marathon world record holder. He's from Kenya. Rail of a man. But he's the fastest man alive at 26.2 miles. 2 hours, 2 minutes, 57 seconds is his world record time. All right, 9 seconds, 58 hundredths of a second. That's Usain Bolt's 100-meter world record time. Okay? All right. Now, Usain Bolt's flashy personality might have been why we recognized that name when I said it. We tend to like celebrities in our culture, and he is certainly a celebrity. The 100-meter final gets a lot more attention when the Olympics are on than does the marathon. You got to sit there for a while while the marathon's going on. 100 meters is over in 10 seconds. But I think part of why we recognize Usain Bolt's name as well is just because of that. Our cultural attention spans as a whole are really short, and sprinters and sprints tend to cater to that short attention span a lot better than do distance runners. Now, here's the reality. Dennis Cometto, world champion, world record holder, marathon runner, he might only make it 75, maybe 80, 85 meters in the time that Usain Bolt runs 100 meters, okay? And on the other side of that, if he were even able to finish a marathon, Usain Bolt's time in a marathon is going to be hours and hours longer than Dennis Cometto's time in a marathon. In fact, his agent, Usain Bolt's agent, let it slip in a pre-Olympic interview in Rio de Janeiro last year that he was pretty sure Usain Bolt had never actually run a whole mile, 1 mile in his life. He's not a distance runner. He's a sprinter. The fact is, though, both of these men are fast. They're both fast. And to perform well at any distance, whether a marathon or 100 meters, you need endurance. You got to have endurance. And to have endurance means being trained and training relentlessly. Next weekend, Landon and I are going to run our second 5K race together. We did one last year. We're going to run that thing again this coming Saturday. And now that's 3.1 miles. 5 kilometers is 3.1 miles. And listen, I'll be thrilled if we can get that thing done at about an 8 minute per mile pace. Last year, he was over 9 minutes per mile. We got done in 29-something minutes. But he's grown this year. And I haven't declined so far that I won't be able to keep up with him this year, but I'm hoping that his time will come down 8 minutes per mile. Now listen, if you're good with math, you'll know that 2 hours, 2 minutes, and 57 seconds is about 123 minutes. And so if you divide Dennis Cometto's 123-minute world record marathon time by 26.2, you'll realize something pretty astounding. He's running 26 four-and-a-half-minute miles, back to back to back to back. I'm hoping we can run three of them at 8 minutes per mile. Hoping. You just don't sustain that kind of pace without incredible, I mean, almost superhuman endurance. And it isn't that incredible endurance isn't necessary at 100 meters. No, Usain Bolt, he isn't always the fastest throughout the entire 100-meter race. I was intrigued to listen to some of the analysis of the 100-meter race, and he's not fastest through the whole thing. His start isn't always the fastest off the blocks. No, but he's always fastest when it counts at the finish. And why is that? It's because while every sprinter accelerates and then peaks and then begins to taper by the end of that race, Usain Bolt wins because he sustains his peak longer than anybody else. He's got endurance. No doubt, Usain Bolt, Dennis Cometto, they were born genetically predisposed to specialize in their particular races, but listen, they weren't born running, were they? They had to learn to crawl, then they had to learn to walk, and then they learned to run, and they weren't running world record times as children. They had to be developed. They had to grow into that thousands and thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of miles logged by Dennis Cometto in those mountains of Kenya in East Africa. Thousands and thousands of hours on the track and lifting weights, practicing his start in the blocks for Usain Bolt. I mean, just years and years of grueling training. Now, you may be wondering, why all this running imagery this morning? And the reason is because the Christian life is a race. It's a race that every person who claims Jesus as Lord is meant to run. And because running well, running to finish, running
to win, running with a purpose in the Christian life, demands endurance. And endurance demands discipline. And discipline means training. And training means difficulty. It means pain. We can't escape the call for endurance in the book of Hebrews. You can't escape the call for endurance throughout the Bible. It's there. It's everywhere. God's people are always called to endure, to persevere. And it's plain as day here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look at it. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. It's universal. Across the board, no Christian is left out of the call to run with endurance. The writer of Hebrews knows full well that his fellow Christians are struggling. He knows they're verging on spiritual depletion, partly by outside forces, partly by internal temptations to neglect and to drift away from the gospel in the face of those external pressures. He knows that they're running into headwinds of political and economic and religious opposition and resistance and pressure. He knows that. Some of them may have been wondering, like some of us wonder, is this life really for me? Am I really cut out for this? Is it really worth it? Will it ever get easier? And the answer to all of those questions, I believe, from the writer to Hebrews is a resounding yes. Yes, yes, yes. But not without some qualifications. Okay? What do I mean? And for you and I, the answer to those questions is a resounding yes. But not without some qualifications. You see, if you've been born again by God's Spirit, upon hearing the good news of God the Father's gracious offer of forgiveness through God the Son, Jesus, then yes, this life is really for you. But you may not always wish it was. That's the qualification there. You may not always wish that this life following Jesus was for you, but it is. Yes, you really are cut out for this Christian life, but you may not always feel or think that you are. Yes, it really is worth it. But many, many voices will suggest otherwise. And yes, it will get easier, but before it gets harder. And that's the kicker for a lot of those in the church. The author of Hebrews affirms these statements and these qualifications here in chapter 12. He does so by showing us three aspects of Christian endurance. Endurance, all right? Number one, the motivation for endurance. Number two, the means of endurance, which is discipline. And number three, the mission of endurance, which is an unshakable kingdom. That's what we're working towards, an unshakable kingdom. So let's take these each one by one. First, the motivation for endurance, and that is joy. Joy. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Now joggers might tell you, you know, that they jog for the, you know, just the joy of jogging. They love getting that runner's high. They love that endorphin rush that kicks in and makes them feel charged up, makes them feel good, opens up their blood vessels and makes them be ready to take on the day. But listen, those who go out and set world records, they never simply go out for a jog. All right? They're running every day for victory. Because victory is the greatest high of all. They're running for glory and for the joy that the glory of victory
brings Dennis Cometto. Listen, he doesn't run to stay healthy and keep from having a heart attack. He runs knowing that he could have a heart attack out there any minute of any day that he's running, because he's running at a level, pushing his heart and muscles to the breaking point. And unless he runs at that level, victory will be out of reach. The Christian life is not a life for enthusiasts. It's not a life for joggers. It's not a life for amateurs. It's for those who want glory. It's for those who are willing to lay aside all the luggage and baggage that hinders their stride. We have the example of the pre-Christ Christians to follow, given for us in chapter 11 of Hebrews. All right? Therefore, he says at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set out before us. Amateurs and enthusiasts, listen, they might take up the Christian life, but they want to stuff as much of the world's stuff as they can into their suitcases and drag them along with them as they try to run the Christian race. The best. They want to stuff the best, the brightest, the biggest material possessions in that suitcase. They try to stuff, kind of tucking it under the side, kind of out of sight, you know, the subtlest, the secretest, the most selfishest sins, and take them along. I still want this stuff. Listen, you're not going to win, much less finish a marathon like that, or a sprint for that matter, dragging that kind of junk along with you. Why do some who call themselves Christians want to hang on to it? The reason is joy. It's a joy problem. You see, it's because while escaping hell has some appeal to it, they are still not convinced that eternal union with Jesus is a supreme or sufficient enough joy to leave behind earthly joys. It's better, listen close, it's better to be an immature Christian than to be an amateur Christian. True. Yet immature Christians will, in time and by God's grace, they will be matured through a process of God-ordained disappointment and discipline. They will be separated from those who are merely amateur followers of Jesus. They'll be separated by disappointment in the faulty joys of the world and sin. They will see the flaws in those joys in time. Immature Christians will, that is. And they'll be separated from amateur Christians through discipline, the discipline of the Holy Spirit, and through the discipline of the Word of God, and through the discipline that comes in the context of the community of God's people. And they will come in time to see and to savor Jesus with greater and greater satisfaction and joy. When we speak of amateurs in some sport or some endeavor, we're talking about those who enjoy certain aspects of that activity, but whose life doesn't come from that activity. Okay? Now, when I speak of amateur Christians, I'm talking about those who enjoy certain aspects of the Christian gospel, but whose fullest identity is not truly rooted in the joy of the Christian gospel, but it's rooted in a Christianity mixed with carnality, and who
When push comes to shove, those people will trade the race for the suitcase. That's what I mean when I say amateur Christians. The writer says here in verse 3, we're to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith. Listen, it takes faith to set aside earthly joy for eternal joy. It takes a faith that's been authored and perfected by none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Listen, He could have stuffed His suitcase with earthly joys. He could have stuffed His suitcase with the applause of the admiring crowds just oohing and aahing at His every miracle. He could have stuffed His suitcase with the satisfaction of setting those Pharisees and those religious elites straight and how they always used to twist and abuse the law to their own benefit. He could have stuffed His suitcase with that kind of earthly joy and satisfaction. He could have stuffed His suitcase with the prospect of an earthly kingdom predicated upon His crushing of the Roman Empire by His own supernatural power. But Jesus did not stuff His suitcase with that stuff. No. Those earthly joys could have all been His, but they would have been His by force, not by faith. Even for Jesus, God in the flesh, the greatest possible joy, the greatest possible glory, sitting with all of His redeemed ones at the Father's right hand, ruling the cosmos forever, that joy, that glory was only accessible by faith in His Father's plan. And that plan, friends, included the cross. Christian endurance, you see, it isn't about being tough. It's about joy. It's about finding our highest joy in our eventual and eternal union with Jesus. It's about finding supreme joy beyond the cross, yet knowing that that joy will not be supreme without the cross. Joy motivates our endurance in the faith as Christians. It has to. Every other motive is a faulty motive. It has to be joy. We have to be drawn by joy, driven by joy. So if joy is the motive of Christian endurance, what's the means of gaining our endurance as Christians? It's discipline. It's discipline. Verse 3 says, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Consider Him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, in this call to consider Jesus, the author is echoing His earlier call in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Now see, in that verse, we consider Jesus as having fulfilled the Father's plan. Now here in chapter 12, verse 3, we are called to consider Jesus as He was fulfilling the Father's plan, a fulfillment which included enduring hostility from sinners against Himself, enduring the suffering of the cross. We not only worship an exalted, glorified Christ, we worship a Christ who suffered and endured just as we have been called to suffer and endure in this world. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we reflect on the broken, bleeding Christ. His disciples in every generation mustn't just look forward to Jesus in a glorious future. No, but we must also look backwards to Jesus in a gory past. We need both. We read in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now, listen, that's not a put down.
The writer's not saying, yeah, but you haven't even resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's not demeaning these Christians, not putting them down. The author's simply saying that it hasn't come to that yet. But that when it does, the same Jesus who endured with discipline the pain and rejection of the cross is more than capable now of empowering us to endure through discipline the hostility that comes against ourselves in our fight with sin. He asks, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? In verse 5, he's quoting Solomon there from Proverbs 3, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. Don't you just love that word, reproved? Listen to it. Reproved. Reproved. Proved again. Proved again. Proved to be faithful again. Proved to be His sons and daughters again. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. We mustn't see God's discipline as punishment, but rather as purification. We mustn't see God's discipline as rectifying our flawed character, but rather as revealing our faithful character. A character that has been made faithful, has been made righteous by Jesus' efforts, not ours. That's what God is doing when He disciplines us through difficulty, when He trains us through difficulty. It is for discipline, He says, that you have to endure. I just love the King James rendering of verse 7. He says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The answer to that rhetorical question is, he is no son at all whom the Father chasteneth not. If you're not experiencing the difficulty of spiritual discipline in your life, be concerned. Be worried and troubled. You are no son, you are no daughter if you are chastened not by God. Listen to the author's reasoning in verse 8 and following. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Maybe not in the moment, but after the fact, when we came to our senses, we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For these earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Again, God's discipline doesn't make us righteous. It proves that we've already been made righteous. It's the process by which our righteousness emerges and becomes visible. Dennis Cometto and Usain Bolt's trainers, their coaches, their trainers, are not making them into the world's fastest men. Rather, through the fiery trials of training and discipline, they are helping to strip away all that would prevent those two men's true nature as the world's fastest men from being expressed and realized. That's what good training and good coaching does. It strips away baggage, so that the genuine talent, the genuine character can emerge. And that's what God is doing in our lives through difficulty. That fiery trial that you're in right now,
Listen, God is not punishing you. He's purifying you. He's proving you. That difficult marriage is not punishment. It's purification. Those challenges of parenthood are not a sign of God's disapproval. They're part of how He's proving you to be His, mom and dad. The same way you hope in time your parenting proves to your kids and to the world your love and your favor, that's what God is doing through that challenge. He's proving you. That financial struggle that you're in, it isn't meant to break you. It's ultimately beautifying you as a faithful child of God who rightly utilizes earthly treasures for a kingdom purpose. Therefore, the author says in verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that when what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Man, you just hear the community engagement here. There is mutual responsibility, accountability. Don't leave that out. Don't forget about that. See to it, church, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. When one goes down, dominoes tend to fall. When one in the church goes down to sin, others are almost always to follow. See to it that no one fails to obtain God's grace. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What's the author saying here? He's saying, get up. He's saying, get up, Christians. Put on your training shoes. Don't be content with comfortable Christianity. It's not the real thing. Don't be content with an undisciplined, in name only sonship or daughtership of God. It's not the real thing. No, embrace His discipline. Embrace it as a sign of His grace, as a mark of His grace in your life. Esau, the older son of Isaac, the first grandson of Abraham, Esau was content with an undisciplined, name-only sonship of Isaac. He labored hard. He was out there in the field working, laboring hard, trying to merit and trying to deserve his father's blessing and birthright. But listen, he forfeited the race of faithfulness and discipline for the suitcase of worldly comfort. He sold the blessing that was his by birth to his younger brother for a bowl of soup. Why? Why? It's because he found supreme joy not in a future inheritance, but in a present and passing comfort. And later, when Esau realized his foolishness, though part of him really wanted to repent, even to the point of anguish and tears, we read, the greater part of him resisted and was hardened against repentance. And he was ruined in bitterness of soul. And ultimately, rejected by God. Such is the case of the suitcase Christian. Those who despise the Lord's discipline forfeit His grace, and they prove in the end to be illegitimate, not true heirs of the kingdom of God. From man's standpoint, if we go back to that Jacob and Esau story, Jacob got God's blessing through deceit. He got God's blessing by deceiving his brother Esau. But from God's standpoint, it was a gift of grace. You didn't deserve this. You didn't do anything to earn this. I'm just going to give it to you. The gift of God's grace. And as Christians, we are no more deserving of being heirs of God's kingdom than anyone else in this world. And that's the point. It's the point of grace. We are heirs through grace, not through biology. We are heirs through grace, not through effort. We are heirs through grace, not through some manufactured, man-made righteousness, through the righteousness of Jesus only.
And though Jacob didn't earn the blessing of God's grace in time and through many circumstances, he was proven to be the true heir through God's discipline. Now, so with joy as the motive of Christian endurance and with discipline as the means of Christian endurance, we come to the third aspect here. We come to the mission of Christian endurance, and that is an unshakable kingdom. In verses 18 and following, the author hearkens back to God's dealings with ancient Israel in the wilderness. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Remember Israel at the foot of the mountain and that cloud with all the lightning and thunder atop that mountain and the fury of God's command and God's warning coming down through Moses. No, says, "For they could not endure the order that was given, which said, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned indeed." So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all the earth, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel and the blood of any animal. We've not come to the old way of salvation under the law. No, we've come to something better. The author says at the end of chapter 11, "And these, all those Old Testament saints, these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." We, the New Testament, New Covenant recipients of God's grace, we complete the faith and the work of those earlier saints, those pre-Christ Christians. We've come to a kingdom that's not shaky or shakable. Why? Because it's not mediated by a mere man like Moses or built on our performance. The kingdom that we're to inherit as Christians is built on a better mediator, an infinitely better mediator, and an infinitely better covenant. It's predicated on His performance, not ours. And our endurance as Christians bears this truth out. So don't shrug off the discipline of the Lord. Don't shirk off the need to endure, to go through that trial, to go through that difficulty, that painful circumstance. Don't shrug that off and say, "No, I'm just going to take the easy road." Mm-mm. Our endurance bears out the fact that we are God's children. It proves it. "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." That's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. It takes endurance, an endurance rooted in future joy and shaped by present discipline and testing, to consistently not refuse the voice of the Holy Spirit, to consistently live in obedience to God's Word. Those are the evidences of our faith and our sonship and our daughtership. Many in ancient Israel resisted Moses' warning and they didn't escape God's judgment. Many in the church today resist the gospel. And they'll refuse to let go of their suitcases because their goal isn't the promised kingdom of Christ. Their goal is the passing kingdom of earth. We hear about shakedowns out there in the corporate world. We hear about shakedowns in government. Well, listen, there is a shakedown of shakedowns coming. And all the frauds and all the scoundrels are coming out of heaven and earth. And only that which is unshakable will remain. Is that you? Your endurance, or lack thereof, answers that question. Are you enduring? Are we together, collectively, enduring the trials of this life? Trials that are going to intensify. It's going to get harder before it gets easier.
Are we enduring together? Let's pray as we ponder that. Father, I thank you for your word. May we hear it with the power of the Spirit driving these words home to us. May we not take lightly the call to endure in the faith. We're not talking about losing a faith or a salvation that we have. We're talking about proving that we genuinely are in the faith through our endurance. And you will help us every step of this way. We plead this. We know this because you've promised. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.